for you, Groves, recall our terminal point to have been last time? Well, we'll pick it up there anyway and then see how it goes. Now, you recall from 2.6 to 16, we have this as our subdivision heading. The wisdom of God is indeed wisdom, the only genuine wisdom, infinitely higher and deeper than any human wisdom. And so that's for the rest of the chapter, beginning at 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom, says Paul, among them that are perfect. You see, he's been talking about the worldly wisdom, highly regarded by men who look at the gospel preaching and the wisdom of God as foolishness. Now he says, but what we're telling you is wisdom. We speak wisdom, the wisdom of God, in a mystery. In other words, it's not known by men. It cannot be known by men unless and until God sees fit to reveal it to them. And no people of the world have known this wisdom. Verse 6b had said, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God, which is a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom was only gradually revealed in the Old Testament period as prophecies concerning the Christ became clearer. No one knows these things by nature. And then the full revelation came with the coming of Jesus and the spell out concerning the significance of that coming, which the New Testament apostles, who were eyewitnesses of Christ and his ministry and resurrection, were able to provide the people. It's a wisdom of God which he ordained before the world, thought of by God before men or the world were ever created, unto our glory, to lead us to heavenly glory. So you see on what a high plane this wisdom really is, and how attractive it should be to the Corinthians, and certainly to all of us who read these words too. Because you think of the greatest erudition among men. You think of a person you may know who has a string of degrees behind his name. Maybe he's a brilliant atomic physicist or whatever else. Remember one thing about all the wisdom that he may have, as well as the accumulated knowledge. It can help him and do something for him only in this life, but it cannot take him safely and securely from this life to the heavenly glory. So I don't care what it is. And then when you come to human wisdom, which is antithetical to Scripture, which many propound, of course, that isn't wisdom at all. It's folly and will lead men to destruction. This wisdom is one that leads to glory. It was ordained by God before the world's creation from eternity. It's known only by God originally and by those into whom God sees fit to communicate it. He does it through the preaching of the gospel. That's the kind of wisdom that this is. Now, what do you want, Corinthians? You want your own wisdom? The wisdom of men, which you're following, obviously, as you continue with your party contentions and have inordinate attachment to some man or another, which is not biblical, nothing to do with the Word of God, antithetical to the Word of God. You want to continue to follow that? Where do you think it's going to lead you? By contrast, the heavenly wisdom, starting in the gospel and then radiating out throughout the rest of the Word, that is wisdom indeed. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So whether you're thinking of the Roman leaders or of the Jewish temple and religious leaders, none of them recognized the Christ to be the Messiah when he came because of their own wisdom. In their own wisdom, they couldn't even recognize the Messiah who was prophesied. Had they known it, they would have treated him differently. They wouldn't have crucified him, the Lord of glory. It's an amazing thing that Paul can say they crucified the Lord of glory. That's like saying they put God to death. The Bible allows you to say that because you can take, according to this communication of attributes, I'm going to try to keep this without any technicalities, but just to show you how the Bible speaks. You can take the person of Christ and you can apply to him a divine name or a human name. You can ascribe to him a divine work or a human work. And the Bible allows you to cross over any way you want. Now, first of all, as far as our divine act, let's say, maybe that'd be better, divine act. We know, for example, that God himself, as far as his divine nature, cannot die. cannot be crucified. That is predicated of the human nature. That can be said of the human nature. But you are allowed to denominate the person. You can call him by a divine name. You can call the person of Jesus God. And you can predicate to him a human action. And so you can finally say, God died, when you're speaking of Jesus. Here, you crucify, that's a human act, the Lord of glory, another name for God, as you apply it to Christ. So although God himself is indestructible, changeless, deathless, immortal, nevertheless you can say God died or God was crucified, because that's the way the scripture speaks. And Jesus is not only God, he is also man. And the person of Christ can be denominated by a divine name and have ascribed to it a human action. It's less interesting phrase, the Lord of glory, which appears here. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. This refers to the gospel blessings, the blessings of salvation that come to us as Christians, even here and now. Now, most often this verse, I think, has been applied to the blessings of heaven, which eye hasn't seen and has not entered. These things have not entered into the heart of man. Could be applied there too, but essentially, it's talking about the gospel revelation and the blessings of salvation that become ours already when we are believers here on this earth. But God hath revealed them unto us. That's how we get to know them, by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches, plumbs all the deep things of God. And the Spirit here, of course, is the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. Now, to show how the Spirit then is the communicator of what goes on in God and knows really what God is thinking and is able then to pass that on, he draws an analogy. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Ultimately, only you yourself, only I myself know what's going on inside of me. Now, if I want to communicate that, then you know it too, but otherwise you can't tell it. But my spirit knows what's going on and knows what I really am thinking, feeling, willing, and so on within. All this heart action of mine. Well, in a parallel sense, God the Holy Spirit knows what's going on in God, what his plans, his thoughts are, the great gospel revelation, the wisdom of God, and so forth. And he then is the one that communicates it to men. Now notice an interesting thing in verse 11. Paul says about the human being, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. That last phrase, which is in him, is absent when you speak of God. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. You don't add there, which is in him, God. Because, you see, as far as the human spirit is concerned, that's the essence of the personality. That's the I in me, that's the I in you. As far as God is concerned, you have two persons. God the Father, let's say, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is not the personality of God, as our human spirit is the essence of our personality. And so that's very carefully safeguarded by Paul in the way in which he expresses this. But the idea, the parallel is, as the spirit of man knows what's really going on in him, so the Spirit of God knows what's going on in the Godhead. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that's the spirit like the world has. Any world person who's born into the world has a spirit as well as a body. But we have received the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Not only does God the Holy Spirit stand ready to reveal, and has he revealed this to Paul, but he has made Paul and fellow apostles capable of receiving the revelation by giving them the new spirit, the new man, the new creation which occurs in the moment and miracle of conversion. If any man be in union with Christ, he is a new creation. We die and rise again with Christ, Romans 6 theology. And we receive a new spirit, the new man who after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, and he can comprehend the things of God. So in order for man to get God's revelation, this mystery which only God can know unless he wants to reveal it, two things have to happen. The Holy Spirit has to take what's going on in God and present it to men, and men have to be changed and renovated and receive a new spirit themselves, that spirit with a small s, their spirit, to be able to receive this from God the Holy Spirit, Spirit with a capital S. So two things had to happen. That's how Paul got to know it. See, the Corinthians might say, well, Paul, if this is a mystery and so on, how can you tell it to us? Well, Paul says, I got it from God. How did he get it from God? which things also now what we have received, we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, combining spirit-taught matters with spirit-taught words. That's what that means when it says comparing spiritual with spiritual. Paul says we can communicate these things, we apostles, because we got them from God directly. They were taught by Christ, most of those disciples. 3 to 3 years, they walked around Palestine with him, and he told them a lot of these things. And then he said, when I'm removed from you, I will send you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will bring to your mind all things that I have taught you and lead you into all truth, into even further expressions of truth than those that I shared with you. And that's why these men are special, because they were specially and directly trained by Christ himself and have the Spirit's special enlightenment and leading as they represent these now for the world. In fact, they operate under the Spirit's inspiration, as verse 13 says, and speaks, that's inspiration is referred to there, so that the very thoughts they think and the words they use to express these thoughts are Spirit-given. The Holy Spirit teaches the very words. That's why we adhere to what is called verbal inspiration in the Scriptures. Word for word, in a Genesis, out of Revelation, this is the Word of God, not simply the Word of man. It's the Word of man, yes. But it's the Word of God because God guided that thinking in just such a way that it would come out the way he wanted it. Now, the men had to work. They put their own impress on their works. The Greek of an apostle Paul, his style and diction and syntax is different from that of a John, who was a fisherman, a Peter. And the New Testament writers write differently from the Old Testament writers. They're Semitic thinkers and linguists, and that's entirely different than the Greek again. And so there are the earmarks of the human activity all over there, the works of these apostles and prophets. The point, however, is that when it came down on the prophetic scroll or the apostolic papyrus, whatever, it came out just the way God wanted it. So it's not only the word of men, but the word of God. Listen to the words again, 13. Which things also we speak, whether orally in communicating these things or speak through writing, as we're doing here. Not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, combining spirit-taught matters, doctrines, with spirit-taught words, whereby we are able to communicate these doctrines. The very words are given us so we can do that most accurately, most effectively. Now, how is our communication received? Well, the natural man, the unconverted, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are only spiritually discerned, discerned with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we tell these great things of God, which we have received by special revelation and communicate by inspiration, there are many who don't get the point. It still remains a mystery to them. Why? They don't have the equipment to receive it. We said just a moment ago for Paul the apostle and his fellow apostles to receive these revelations from God, they had to not only have the Holy Spirit tell them, but they had to receive the new Spirit in regeneration, in conversion, to be able to comprehend and hold on to these things. Now, when they communicate and turn these things to others that God has given them, unless people are changed and conversion takes place in their hearts, they cannot comprehend these things. And so the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. You know, something we don't know, then we try to make fun of. And that's the way it is with people when we present the gospel to the unregenerate. They try to laugh it off or think it's not important or ridiculed as the blood theology or take 101 tacks of opposition to what they simply cannot comprehend. We shouldn't be angry with them. We should feel sorry for them because they cannot receive these things. Neither can he know them. They're only spiritually discerned. Now, your job and mine in presenting this great truth of God, let's say in witnessing, is not to convert a soul. That isn't in our province. All we're to do is to present law and gospel clearly and let God take over then. And when and where it pleases the Holy Spirit, through that presentation, to work the conviction of sin and to lead men to embrace Christ in faith, then that will happen. And it's going to only happen as God's word, God's wisdom is presented, if it's going to happen at all. Never with the admixture of human wisdom, as we pointed out previously. You and I should regard ourselves as successful then if we have made a clear testimony to the truth. What happens, the fruit that is born, whether the seed will germinate and a conversion will result, that's in God's hands. And it may come sooner and it may come later. It may not come at all. most powerful preacher in history was Jesus Christ, and he was not universally successful. He did not convert everybody he preached to or witnessed the truth to. Look at his enemies. He only had 500 followers by the time he rose from the dead. But he did the will of the Father in speaking the truth, and that's what we do today. But for anybody to catch on to what we're saying, they have to have the same kind of spiritual experience that we have undergone, that we can appreciate this. You have to be changed to understand it. Incidentally, that's why there's so much bad biblical interpretation abroad in so-called Christendom today. The reason being that many unconverted persons are trying to take in hand the interpretation of Scripture, which is folly. Because they cannot understand these things. And so when they deny them, or they employ the historical critical method to read a lot of things out of the Bible, which are plainly taught as fact, they're just operating according to their ignorance. Only the one who's experienced the radical change in his life, which we call conversion, can comprehend these things. Verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Now the one in whom the Spirit has really taken hold and who is being guided by the Spirit, he correctly looks at all things. The wisdom of God essentially and first of all, for he embraces it in faith. But all things include more, not only the milk of the Word, the pure gospel, but the tougher things of the Word of God. Because when he has studied that Word and the Spirit really continues to communicate and clarifies, he has a very substantial comprehension of that Word. When he discerns all things, it includes the common things of life too. The relation of material things and how to use them properly, not abuse them. The relation of these to the spiritual. He comprehends all things. He properly evaluates all things. That's a good translation for that word. Yet he himself is properly evaluated by no one. No one understands what makes a spiritual man tick. Why he has the set of values that he does. Why he is different. Why he behaves differently. All this remains a mystery to the worldling. Why is this so? Well, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? The answer, of course, is no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord to instruct him, but we, people like Paul, who are designated spiritual, in whom the Holy Spirit has really taken over, really gained a grip, have the mind of Christ. Now, that's why nobody can understand the spiritual man. Nobody can understand the mind of Christ, the mind of God. No one has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him. We have that mind because God has given us the same understanding that he himself, God, has. Well, if the natural man, the unconverted, cannot understand God, then he cannot understand us who have taken on the mind of God because we have the same understandings and hold to the same truths that God does. That's why the Christian remains incomprehensible to the worldling in many, many ways. Now, Paul is such a spiritual man, guided by the wisdom of God, has been granted all of his understandings by the Holy Spirit. And he goes back now again to the theme and the problem in Corinth. And he says, I, brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, those who are on advanced plane, like I myself by the grace of God happen to be, I could not speak to you as to spiritual persons when I came to Corinth originally, but as unto carnal. I would like to ask you just to think of the term fleshy, F-L-E-S-H-Y, fleshy for that first carnal. And then when we come to carnal in verse 3, we want to call that fleshly. There's a difference in the Greek which is not caught in the English, and I'll try to demonstrate to you what that difference is in just a moment. But let's just get the words down first as he uses them. He's talking about his first coming to Corinth. He could not speak to them on a very serious and lofty spiritual plane because they weren't ready for it. I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual individuals, one who were quite advanced, but as unto carnal, we will call that fleshy, even as unto babes in Christ. So at the time that the work began in Corinth and converts were made, Paul had to stick pretty well with the simple truths and the fundamentals. The milk of the word, as we will speak of it. And the reason was that they were not farther along in their spiritual development. They really couldn't be. After all, we have a little baby here. We don't expect the baby to understand and comprehend and appreciate and participate the way you adults do. We don't fault the baby for that. Life's got to begin somewhere. And so while the little ones are babes, we have to feed the milk. We cannot present the meat of the word, the more difficult subjects. That'll come in due time. Paul reminds him how he began. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were ye not able to bear it. Well, that's no big surprise, because I say every life has to begin in some way, and that if you begin as a baby, well, so be it. And it's not particularly reprehensible. But if a person forever remains a baby and never grows up, that becomes problematical, and you got a dwarf on your hands or something like that. Now, before we go any farther, let's look at a passage in Hebrew to determine the difference between the milk of the word and the meat of the word. Hebrews 5:11-6:2. Let's take a look at that. I think we get a little help there. And you know, Scripture interprets Scripture, so if we can find passages to shed light on some of the more difficult concepts first time around, then we want to consult them. 5:11-6:2. Now, he's just been talking about Melchizedek and so on, but he signs off a little at this point and says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Same language like Paul is using in 1 Corinthians 3. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying again the foundation, now he shows what the principles, the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ were, the milk of the word, you might say, and here it's enumerated some of the points. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, or the resurrection of dead and eternal judgment. These are all ABC doctrines in Christianity. They are listed. We might ask, well, what would the meat of the word then be? Well, that would include certain items of Old Testament interpretation. The very subject of Melchizedek as introduced in Hebrews is a difficult one, and to be able to comprehend that takes a little more skill, a little more spiritual maturity. Matters considered in the book of Revelation, other more difficult portions of the Old and New Testament scriptures, this would be the meat of the word. Now Paul says, when I came, let's go back to the text over here, I had to treat you as babes in Christ because your life was just starting out. I fed you with the milk doctrines, not with meat, which of course would give you added strength if you comprehended that. See, the more the meat you take later on, the more your bodily vigor is supported and your strength is present and so on. If you're eating pablum all the time or milk, you don't have that strength, but you had some good beefsteak once in a while and it makes you more robust. Think of the men who have to work and the laborers and so on. They got to have some good solid food there if they're going to carry out their responsibilities in which they burn a lot of energy as they use their muscles and so forth. The sad thing is, neither yet now are ye able, says Paul at the end of verse 2. For ye are yet fleshly, now with an L. Meaning, you're catering to the flesh. You know better now. You've had a lot of instruction. I've been there. Apollos has been there. But you now deliberately choose to keep on acting like babies. See, you couldn't help it at first when you were fleshy. You had a lot of flesh attaching to yourself. You couldn't get rid of that burden until you got more spiritual strength, and then you could begin to cope with that flesh and keep it in line as you gained in spiritual maturity. Trouble with you people now is you've gained a great deal of knowledge and understanding, but you're choosing not to follow the new norm and understanding. And therefore, that's called fleshliness. You are fleshly, following after the sinful flesh, catering to its desires instead of overcoming it. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not fleshly? And don't you walk as mere men? Now let's check this out a little more. This is a very surprising fact. The inability to receive the meat persists in Corinth, contrary to nature and expectation, and despite the increment of and enrichment in all utterance and in all knowledge that Paul said of the Corinthian Christians in chapter 1, verse 5, which is indicative of growth in spiritual strength. They've had a lot of knowledge provided them, meanwhile, since the work was first set up. And they have developed a great potential for spiritual performance. And think of the subsequent ministry of Apollos. The regenerate spirit of the Corinthians is no longer in the infant stage, yet they chose not to follow the norm of the spirit, but the norm of the flesh, as Paul proceeds to indicate. One of the commentators says the difference between the two terms, fleshy, let's say the difference is this, fleshy, and you cannot help it. Fleshly, and you can, but you do not help it. Fleshy, you carry a bad load, but will soon be rid of most of it. Fleshly, you follow a bad norm and refuse to get rid of it. Paul approves of neither condition, but he cannot especially blame them for the former, the fact that they started out as babes and were fleshy, whereas he must decidedly blame them for the latter. Our versions erase the difference by using one word, carnal, for translating both Greek terms, and we don't catch the full significance, but that's why I wanted to try to point that out to you. Now, how is their fleshliness that they're choosing the sinful norm demonstrated? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, remember this whole subject is about, this whole section is about that subject, are ye not carnal and walk as mere men? For while one says, I belong to Paul, another, I belong to Apollos, are you not fleshly? Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? Now Paul wants to give them the right way in which they should regard their ministers. But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now I have planted. My job was to start the work in Corinth. Apollos watered. He built on what I began. But God gave the increase, and that's important. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. For you to be inordinately attached to men is stupidity. Men are nothing. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. You get far enough away from men, they blend into one. You know, perspective. You get far enough away and the thing comes into one. So whether you're a planter, whether you're a waterer, that doesn't make much difference at all. The all-important thing is that God gives the increase. Now, he that planteth and watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And that's the way you should think of us men. We're instrumentalities for God. He does everything through us. He gets the glory, not men. Now, we're going to be judged by God according to the degree of our faithfulness and doing what was assigned, and we will receive that reward from God. But don't you get into the act as though you can tell. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. You're God's field, and then he takes you out of the realm of agriculture, and we're in the building business. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Paul was there first, laid the foundation, presented the basic gospel doctrines through which the church was founded. People accepted these, and the church was established. Apollos was one who followed. There are others who are going to follow. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I preached among you nothing but Christ and him crucified, he says, told us previously. Now, if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he himself shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. All right, now, Paul is getting into the section of the various kinds of builders, those who use various building materials. You want to evaluate a pastor rightly, well then one of the things you do is see what kind of materials he's building with. And you have several kinds of builders mentioned here. Some use good building material, gold, silver, precious stones. Others use bad material, wood, hay, stubble. Now what are these in the reality, in the counterpart as far as the church is concerned? I think these refer to doctrines. The basic foundation is Christ, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Word, this essential wisdom of God about which we've been speaking, the gospel. Now, those who build with the proper materials, the precious materials, and I don't think we have to distinguish between what kind of doctrines are gold, what kind of silver, what kind of precious stone. Just simply those are the good doctrines, the ones that come right from Scripture, which are the truth of God. The good builders take the good doctrines right from the Word and add them to the foundation, which is Christ. Build on that foundation with these truths. Those who build with wood, hay, and stubble build with various aspects of human wisdom. The doctrines which are not biblical, which are the products of men's minds. False doctrines to varying degrees. They are also on the foundation. And we should know that it is possible in Christendom for people to remain believers in Christ, to remain on the foundation, while still teaching some false doctrines, which do not subvert the very vitals of their faith, which of course would then remove themselves and their people from the foundation. We do not deny Christianity to Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, others, in whose churches the gospel is preached, and which gospel is believed on by these people. We're going to be in the same heaven with them. We never say you have to be a Lutheran to be saved. Wherever the gospel is preached and believed, people are being saved. And the Church Universal is made up of all believers, all over the world, right now, the body of Christ, in or out of any denomination. However, in some of the other groups, in varying degrees, false doctrines, the bad building materials, the non-biblical truths, teachings are being presented along with the gospel truth. And because the Lord says we're not to have fellowship with those who make divisions in the church, and one way of making divisions is to teach otherwise than God's word teaches, in whatever particular, we don't practice pulpit and altar fellowship with him. But we don't say that there are no Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, and so on that can be saved, for we know that they can be. Even there can be people saved in the Catholic Church, where by a fortunate inconsistency they grasp the essential gospel while inconsistently remaining in outward fellowship with the church, which teaches so many things contrary to that gospel, as well as perverting other doctrines of the faith. They do that in ignorance, I believe, and that's why it's possible for such to be saved. Now, you don't find a situation where people are building, this is sort of an ideal setup that the text here refers to, are building only with precious stones all the time, or only with the wood, hay, stubble. I think you have sort of an admixture. Even in our churches, occasionally pastors make mistakes, which later on, as they mature and study the scriptures more, they learn to know. So occasionally we'll get a wood or hay doctrine, maybe from our pulpits. And parishioners should always check their pastors and be on the lookout for that. And then if they think the pastor said something wrong, they can demonstrate it, go up and speak to him about that. But I think, by and large, we have a very orthodox clergy, and this is only an occasional type of thing. And I don't think that in the other denominations it's all wood, hay, and stubble, because besides remaining on the foundation, there are many things they teach which are true. And so I say varying degrees. It's not all black or white in either case. But they remain on the foundation. And when they are then subjected to the fire of judgment, which is what follows here, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day, namely of judgment, shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. That's the fire of judgment. In the figure, we have a building made of gold and precious stones. Well, when the fire of judgment is applied, the building stands. Fire does not hurt the precious building materials. It does not destroy them. When that fire is applied to the bad building materials and the structure that is made of them, that structure is swept away. Now, the fellow who has been using bad building materials, because he has remained on the foundation, will himself be saved, yet so as by fire, he'll just make it. And these works of his, the building with the bad materials, will not follow him. They'll not be brought to heaven and to the presence of God for recognition and gracious reward. On the other hand, those who have built with the proper materials will have those good works following them. And those works will be recognized and graciously rewarded. However, the one who used the poor materials will be saved. He'll save his own skin, even though there were these doctrines which are now done away with, and they can't be brought forward for this kind of recognition. The third class of builders, now when we say builders, I mean builders in quotation marks, remove the structure from the foundation. They destroy people's faith. They take them away from Christ. And that's why when this man's work is considered, of course, the stringent judgment is announced. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, pull him off the foundation, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are ye? Verse 16, he just brought that out. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? All right, so that kind of builder, when he takes you off the foundation, destroys those who adhere to him, and he himself will be destroyed for this dastardly act. Whereas it is possible for some to teach some false doctrine while remaining on the foundation, and then he himself and those who would adhere to the essential gospel truth still being saved, but not having these doctrines follow them for recognition and reward. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, that is with worldly wisdom, something antithetical to God and his truth, let him become a fool. Let him divest himself of it and become a fool in the eyes of the world, because he no longer adheres to the worldly wisdom, that he may become wise indeed, namely with the wisdom of God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, they are vain. The world is forever calling God's wisdom foolishness. Now God turns around and calls the world wisdom foolishness. And of course, that's true. Therefore, back to the theme, verse 21. Let no man glory in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. Sort of an interesting turn of thought here, isn't it, that the apostle introduces. First, in 21a, he says, therefore, quit glorying in men, because that's a species of human wisdom. And your divisions that are developing there in Corinth, your party spirit, I belong to this one, that one, and the other one, are exhibitions of human wisdom. Showing your glorying in men, inordinately. You don't get the picture. You don't see that God gets all the glory, not men. You can be grateful to men that will use as God's instruments. You can honor them and all that. But you don't attach yourself to them inordinately. You give God that glory. And not to do it is to follow the wisdom of the world. Therefore, let no man glory in men. And then he adds an interesting reason, besides the one already that this is, you know, it can be a very dangerous thing to keep on following the wisdom of men along with the wisdom of God, because finally the wisdom of men is going to win out. And you'll be even removed, and the cross of Christ will be emptied, as he said in 1:17. But the other interesting way of attacking it is to note what Paul says here. For all things are yours. Why tie yourself up with one man and devote yourself to him inordinately? Because Paul is yours. Apollos is yours, Peter is yours, and then he broadens out far beyond these men to whom the various cliques were attaching themselves. In other words, why impoverish yourself and stick to one when all three have been given you as gifts of God and you can profit by all three in what they have to offer? And what else is yours? The world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours. God lets all things happen in the world for your benefit. Christ, the cosmic monarch, rules all things in the interest of his church, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. All things are ultimately for your good. Why be myopic? Why narrow things down and think your good is only bound up with one individual? That's foolishness when all things like this are yours. And ye are Christ's and Christ is God's.
A thought occurs to me. Were they putting the distortions, and surely Apollos wasn't teaching something that would conflict with Paul?
Not at all. Nor was Peter in conflict with Paul. They were not Petrine Pauline, Pauline theologies, which were conflicting. Not at all. It's just simply that these people attached themselves inordinately to these men. You really belong to Christ. That's the one to whom you belong. You don't say, I belong to Paul or to some man. And that's where they went too far. They inordinately evaluated the human contribution, which was a species of human wisdom. But the message was the same in every case. All right on that, Charlie? Is that no? All right. Anybody else? Well, we're going to finish this section quickly, then I'll try to open it up for some more. In 3 and 4, Paul is showing what the proper view of the professional ministers is. And he says, be sure that God gets the glory. Man doesn't amount to much in this whole process. He's simply an instrument of God. And let men who are working with God's people take care how they're building on the foundation of Christ. And let people who want to properly evaluate ministers use this as their cue. How are these ministers building on the foundation? That's the criteria, not whether I like his looks or his personality or something like that. What kind of a job is he doing in terms of presenting the truth? Is he using the proper building materials here in this congregation, or is he not? And by all means, then, recognize that human wisdom is antithetical to God's. Get rid of it. Cultivate the wisdom of God. Don't glory in men, the specific way in which the human wisdom was manifesting itself there in Corinth. For all things are yours. Don't impoverish yourself by hanging to one and endangering your spiritual life by continuing with worldly wisdom instead of God's wisdom. Now he goes on to show how we should properly evaluate the ministry. Let a man so account of us, namely the apostles, Paul and the others, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God.